As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, just seal the truths of your word on our hearts. Jesus' name. Amen. When Scott Morrison was on a radio interview in 2015 with Ray Hadley, Ray Hadley accused him of misleading his viewers and asked him to swear on the Bible to show he didn't. In Scott, Morrison's response was one of the wisest things I can remember a politician saying. So wise, I really question how well Scott Morrison understood what it just said. He said, "You don't get to judge my faith, mate." Now, that's absolutely true. Ultimately, none of us are the real judges of each other's faith. The actual judge is a lot scarier than Ray Hadley or any of that. He's the God that created the universe, the God that Scott Morrison and all our politicians have to answer to, the God that you and me have to answer to, the God that has the power to throw us to eternal destruction or grant us eternal life along with him. And while what Scott Morrison said was true, rather than being a line used to stop an interviewer questioning his faith, it should be something that leaves people either on their knees praying or shaking at their knees, fearful of the coming judgment, a fear that only the grace and mercy that Jesus brings can relieve. We've just seen in Joel the promise of the Spirit for those that turn from their own ways to God, that God will pour out his Spirit on his people. And additionally, Joel 2 finishes with a promise of deliverance for the people of God on the day of the Lord. Verse 32 reads, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." The people God calls to him will be saved. It's not for everyone. It's just for the people God calls, the survivors, the remnant. They will experience deliverance and restoration. Not everyone, just them. 3 verse 1. "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." There's not just restoration here, but there's also judgment on all nations, all the peoples who are not a part of the people of God. And God starts saying why they're judged. They're judged because of their conduct towards the people of God and all the people of God. It should reassure us that judgment will come. In the UK, the government's currently in trouble because of ignoring COVID restrictions. When only 2 people could meet up, there were parties held at the Prime Minister's residence. In at least one case, 100 people. This coming out has shocked, it's angered the public at the corruption in the corridors of power. One rule for them, one for us. Yet who holds governments, dictators, judges ultimately to account? not our justice system, but our God. And so they will answer, even for things we do not know about. And here, God goes on to lay out his case against the nations. They considered his people theirs to do with as they like, and move where they would, sending them far from their homeland. They took what should be God's and carried it off to wherever. And God promises to return this on their own heads. So they experience the same. Now, you might be thinking, that's fine. We haven't done any of these things. Those are the things the nations around Israel do. And yet, is it really that simple? Jesus speaks of those refusing to give his people food or drink or clothes going to eternal punishment. Matthew 25, verse 44, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We have, as individuals and as a country, responsibility towards others. And one of the things, as an Australian, that makes me uncomfortable is our refugee policy. Whether or not it's right, it leaves me very awkward that we make conditions for people who may be like us, the people of God, as uncomfortable as we can to discourage them from coming. And the reason is God holds the nations and their members responsible for their treatment of his people. Certainly, I feel much better knowing I'm a citizen of heaven first, and only a citizen of any of the nations of this world second. And what about us as individuals? Are we conscious to treat people well and provide for those in need, and especially for those who are members of the people of God? They're serious questions. How do we handle those who are hungry or thirsty or needing clothes or sick or in prison? Because God will act. He promises to turn on their own heads what the nations have done, and then he summons them to try and oppose him, because there is judgment. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. In fact, God tells the nation to prepare for war, making peaceful farming implements into weapons of war. And God continues with a sense of irony. Go ahead, pretend to be strong. I think we all know about that sort of pretense. Jamie Oliver, talking about the collapse of his restaurant chain, said, for many, many months now, I've been walking around the office and you've been like, Jamie, are you all right? And I've gone, yes, but the truth was no. He continued, after the swear words, I'm utterly devastated. Financially, I've exhausted everything I could. I used every card. I used every trick. I used every contact. He'd tried to be strong when he was weak so others wouldn't see, and it made no difference. And God's saying here to the nations, come on, be as strong as you can possibly pretend to be. Come and oppose me. You can be strong all you like, but I'm the judge of nations, and you will reap what you've sown. Verse 12. Let the nations be aroused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Judgment isn't pretty. It brings destruction and devastation. And final judgment means eternal decisions are made. Are people in or out of the kingdom of God? And that's where Joel goes. Verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. It's a terrifying picture when those who defy God are even denied light. He takes away the light of the sun, the moon, even the stars, his provision for us of light, showing the blackness, the darkness of eternal judgment. There will be judgment, and it's terrifying. God will bring vengeance. So, Joel's clear. Beware if you're not part of the people of God. But what about the people of God? What about them in the midst of this judgment? Because what we find is that God's there for them. Verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. God will be there for his people. In fact, in Revelation 21, we find no sun, no moon, not a problem. They're not needed for God's people in eternity, because there's a brighter light in eternity, that of God himself as he dwells with his people. God will be the light that his people need. And Revelation goes on to speak of Jesus as the Lamb. Verse 18 goes further about God's provision. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achacias. God will provide all his people need. Wine, milk, water, all amply supplied from the Lord's house. God provides for his people as he dwells with them. So, here, there's a clear choice. Either you're a member of God's people and the wonderful provision that God has for us, or you're a part of the nations and face the judgment of the nations that have God's provision removed from them. Now you might ask, is there this necessity for judgment? Well, if we look at verse 17, it says, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. The reason that God can dwell among his people is the place that he dwells is holy. The unholy cannot enter it. That's also what we read in Revelation. The Old Testament as a whole has running through it a theme of how can a holy God relate to an unholy people, to people who go their own way, not wanting to know him, and not destroy them, not bring judgment on them, because that is the natural answer when a holy God is with an unholy people. The only other answer is for God to make them holy, to have his Spirit dwell in and among them, which is, as we saw last week, what he does. He gives us his Spirit, pours his Spirit out on his church, his people. But for those who are not his people, who refuse to come to him for salvation, and therefore to become holy, they'll be excluded. Excluded from God's provision, from his presence. So, the question immediately arises, how do we come to God? How are we among those who seek refuge in him? Be one of those to whom he gives his Spirit? Well, firstly, we need to seek refuge with him. However well we know the gospel, know of the mercy that Jesus brings, we don't just need to know it intellectually. We need to take refuge in that mercy. I was talking to someone yesterday who intellectually had heard the gospel, but when asked about whether he had a chance at eternity, he thought his works might be enough to let him in. Let's be clear, they aren't. And it's insulting to Jesus to suggest either there's an alternative way to heaven, or that we need to add to what he's done to provide salvation. It's Jesus' death on the cross that provides salvation. And when we appear before God, we can have confidence in that, because that's what provides salvation. And that is actually how Joel finishes his book, looking forward to the cross. Now, I know scholars argue on the translation of this, but the literal translation of the last verse is the one in the church Bibles. Verse 21, their blood guilt which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Some scholars think that Joel, in writing before Jesus, could not possibly mean this, and have rephrased it according to context. However, as we saw last week, Joel raises the issues of an unholy people, a people who go their own way and face punishment from God, and promises restoration for that people, being able to dwell in the presence of God, having God's Spirit poured out on them, but does not answer how God can do this. How God, as a just God, can do this when their sins deserve punishment. But here, he takes a step further. He says they'll be forgiven. Jesus hasn't come, so he doesn't actually say how, but he does promise the pardon for sin, the forgiveness that we cannot earn. And that's what we have at the cross, where Jesus, as our King, dies as our representative for his people, for those who put their trust and belief in him. Jesus takes the punishment that is due to those he represents, taking God's wrath for all the times we fall short of his glory, all the times we go our own way. That's where forgiveness is. That's where the pardon that Joel promises. Joel looks forward to Jesus coming and providing forgiveness, providing a new way to relate with God. But such forgiveness only comes to those that take refuge under Jesus, that accept him as their King, so that they can share in his inheritance in the kingdom of God. When I became a Christian at Cambridge, I responded to God making me aware that he was real. And so, I was determined to follow him. And it was as I went on, I realized more and more just how much I needed the mercy of Jesus. And it's not just me where that's true. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, started life as a slave trader, eventually became a slave. During those years, he first came to God, he first discovered God. But when he came back to England, he went back to the only profession he knew, being a slave trader, until eventually he became a church minister, finally, fully appreciating the mercy of God. And he went on to live it out. He worked to abolish the slave trade, influencing people such as William Wilberforce to get them to abolish the slave trade through Parliament. For him, the grace and mercy of God taught him to fear as he came to know the majesty of God and the salvation that God offers. But it is also this grace, this mercy, that his fears relieved, as he realized that when he sought refuge under God and all God did through Jesus and experienced God's love, no one could remove him from being in the kingdom of God, as God would never cast one of his own people from him. That's my experience. It should be yours. All of us should be able to express that confidence in God's grace and respond to it by serving God in thankfulness and delight, because that's the only appropriate response to such grace if we really know it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we'd know more and more of your mercy, your grace in our lives, and that would lead to us loving you more and responding in gratitude to it. In Jesus' name, Amen.